Genesis 12, 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram told Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moriah, at the time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev.
Good morning, everyone. Thanks for being here. It's great to see you. Hey, Maruskas, welcome back from vacation-ish. We're going to consider three different sections in Genesis this morning, and there are parts of it that we need to look at carefully and understand in ways that maybe aren't obvious on the surface. But I want to say this up front, and I want to say this several times throughout the sermon. Kids, this is a sermon that you can get a hold of really easily. And if you remember one thing, remember this. This is a picture of the kind of simple, faithful obedience that God calls us to. It's maybe one of the easiest passages in the whole Bible to see what it looks like to truly trust in God. You with me, Grace? This is, whatever else I say and whatever else you hear or don't hear, hear this. This is one of the simplest, most straightforward pictures of the type of saving faith that God calls us to have in Jesus anywhere in the entire Bible. So lock that in, and all that you hear, would you hear it through that lens? There's three sections. Each is a little different in terms of its immediate purpose in Genesis, but hear this as well, Grace. All of them together are for the same reason. So let me say that again. Each of the three sections serves a different immediate purpose in Genesis, but all three are ultimately in Genesis for the same reason. Again, kids, I know that many of you love to read and you love great stories. They're all in here to help you to hear and appreciate and love and live in the story of God and his faithfulness to rescue his people. So some of you have read really good books that are stories of salvation where somebody comes and saves somebody else, and it takes a book or two or three or four for that story to unfold. All of the stories in Genesis, all of the books of the Bible together tell you that one great story of God's glory in saving his people. So to that end, we're going to consider the genealogy of Shem. So the scripture reading for this morning is Genesis 12, 1 through 9. But to get there, we're going to back up a little bit into 11. So the first section we'll look at is the genealogy of Shem. And I just want to say a couple words about that. That's in chapter 11, verses 10 through 26. And then there's a really brief section in there as well, on the descendants of Abraham's father, Terah. And that's chapter 11, verses 27 to the end, to 32. And then finally, and mainly, the sermon is about the text you see on the screen. It's the story of Abram's call, God's call in Abram's life, and then Abram's response to that. And so in each of these sections, and I would love it if you would text me this later or text someone in your DG later, but here's what I want you to be on the lookout for. Look out for glimpses of the glory of God and their implications for us today. So kids, you can do that. If you've got a sheet of paper or something, just write down where you see the greatness of God, how God is big and great in working for his people. And then if you can think of ways that we should live differently because of that, I would love to get a flood of texts this afternoon, or for you all to send a flood of texts to each other this afternoon. So let's pray that we'd see clearly and respond appropriately in faith. God, I love you, and we're here because together we love you, and we're a church united around the fact that we love you. But we're humbled by the fact that although you're infinitely lovable, infinitely lovely, infinitely worthy of all of our praise, we are born into a rebellion such that we could not and would not love you except for the fact that you first loved us. So thank you for that. Thank you that even as we see in this passage, our only hope is that you would set your mercy and grace upon us, that you would set your affection upon us, that you would love us such that we could love you and love in the way that you have called us to. So thank you that you do that. Thank you that that's what the story really is of Abram. Thank you. That's what the whole story of your Bible really is you loving a people who would never love you so that we can love you. Help us to see that this morning. Help us to love that, and help us to know that that comes to us exclusively through Jesus Christ. So let us glorify the name of Jesus this morning. Let us glorify that Abraham was not able to, as we'll see shortly, be found righteous in your sight on his own, but in the knowledge that you would send your son Jesus to die for all who would hope in you, looking to you alone for forgiveness, freedom. So let the gospel ring in our ears today, even as we see this simple story of obedience. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So you got to remember way back, it would have been maybe August of last year, to the first sermon I ever gave on Genesis. And in it, I told you that there's 50 chapters in Genesis. That's a pretty big book, right? In all of that, there's really just two sections. There's 1 through 11, and then there's 12 through 50. And we just finished, or are finishing 1 through 11, the first section, and we're transitioning into the second. Chapters 1 through 11 deal with the history of the whole world. As you know, it's creation, and then it's expanding, and then the flood, and then it's expanding in sin again. And then chapters 12 through 50 focus in then on the history of one family, one man and his family. So 1 through 11 is the history of the whole world. From 12 on is the history of one man and one family, Abraham's. Chapters 1 through 11, this is pretty crazy. Chapters 1 through 11 cover about 2,000 years, give or take, 2,000 years of history. 11 chapters, 2,000 years. 12 through 50 is about 200 years. So we slow way down. We were flying through history in the first section of Genesis, and now we're going to slow way down in the second section. The genealogy, so the first thing we're looking at is the genealogy of Shem. That's chapter 11, verses 10 through 26. The genealogy in chapter 11, it serves as a hinge between the two parts of Genesis. That is, the simple point of this genealogy is to make the connection between Noah, or his son Shem, and Abraham crystal clear. So it's meant to help us to see there's a connection between Noah and Abraham. And that way, and in a few others, it's similar. If you look back in your Bibles, if you have them, and you look at the genealogy in chapter 5, it's similar in that the goal of the genealogy of chapter 5 is to get us from Adam to Noah. This one is to get us from Noah to Abraham. But there's an important difference, and I really want you to hear this and be encouraged by this grace. There's an important difference I want to highlight for you between the genealogy of 5 and the genealogy of 11. And if you look at it, again, if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to do it, but there's a word that is you hear over and over in 5 that you don't hear in 11. There's an important difference. Genesis 5 focuses on death. Genesis 11 focuses on life. Genesis 5 focuses on the death that results from the sin of Adam. And you'll see it over and over and over. And so died. You see it over and over. While 11 focuses on life. And so lived. And all of that and resulted from the faithfulness of God to his promise in 3:15. We're beginning to see that promise take hold. The difference, Grace, and again, I want you to hear this and be encouraged by this. The difference marks the heart of this passage and the rest of Genesis. The difference between the death of 5 and the life of 11 marks a difference in focus and emphasis that we're going to turn to now. That doesn't mean that all of the rest of Genesis is peaches and roses, but it does mean that there's a shift from the first 11 chapters, which was primarily on curses, at least after the first two, with subtle blessings. And from now on, it's primarily on blessings with more subtle curses. Again, the focus of this next section of Genesis is more on God's faithfulness than it is on man's faithlessness. I want you to hear that. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to know that what God requires of us, Genesis, the rest of Genesis helps us to see that he provides for us, and ultimately in Jesus. So in this grace, we're reminded that we serve a God of hope and blessing. This is a weird season, to say the least, that we're in. We say that every Sunday, I think, and I hope soon I can stop saying that and we can get back to a less weird season, but we're still in it. And to know that there are things that transcend that, that our circumstances shift and move and come and go and ebb and flow, but there is a God who is rock solid, who is immovable, and he is a God of hope and blessing, Grace. You'll see that. You'll see that in the section, and you'll see that in Genesis. He means for all of us to turn to him and be in faith and be rescued from the curse of sin and rescued from the whiplash and the seasickness that comes from living life based on our circumstances. So we have here something rock solid to build on, and that is a God of hope and blessing. See that? That's the first section that I want to highlight in Genesis. Here's the second. It's the descendants of Terah. It's chapter 11, verses 27 to 32. So the genealogy in 11 is the hinge between the old and the new. The whole world and the family of Abraham, the first section of Genesis and the second. Well, the descendants of Terah are the sixth. Do you remember Pastor Mike said this a couple weeks ago? Toledot. That means generations of. There's 10 sections, and you can divide Genesis up a little differently, I guess, into 10 sections. The generations of, this is the sixth of 10. And what it does is it introduces this next section in Genesis. Shem's genealogy provides the hinge between the two main ones. This new Toledot here is the introduction to this next section. It gives us a short recap of Terah's descendants and then leads us into the whole story of Abraham in his call from God. Look at that with me. It's not on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, look at Genesis 11, 27 to 32. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. And the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So the point of this section, once again, is to introduce the key characters, the key relationships, the key conditions, and the key settings. That is the background of the stories that follow. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to keep in mind because they'll become more and more important as we work through Abram's story. here's what I want you to see from the short section of the descendants of Terah. Number one, Abram is Terah's son. Now, why does that matter? What difference does that make? That's plain in the text, but why do we care? It's important because this will become more plain later, but this is important because the remarkableness of Abram's simple faithfulness. You just can't read this and not see a childlike faith coming from Abram. But the remarkableness of Abram's faithfulness is more clearly seen in contrast with his father's faithlessness. I don't know if you know this. We'll see it later in Genesis, but we see it as well in Joshua 24. It tells us that Terah, along with many of his family, served other gods. In other words, Abram came from a pagan serving family. He didn't come from a family that called on the name of the Lord. So you need to understand that. You need to understand that Abram is Terah's son and that Terah worshiped other gods. Number two, Haran, Terah's son and Lot's father died. Again, that's plain in the text. Why does that matter? It's important that we see this because it explains the reason it's included here is to help us see why Lot was with Abram in the stories that follow. Number three, Sarai, Abram's wife, was barren. Now, most of you, I imagine, have read Genesis, and so you know where this is going. But the fact that she was barren, kids, means that she couldn't have any children. And this is absolutely critical, as it makes the glory of God so plain as he fulfills his promise, the covenant promise that's to come with Abram, to give him descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore, is the stars in the heavens. See this here. Why would this be in here now? It's to help us to see the amazing grace of God to fulfill his promise to fill the earth with Abram's descendants through a barren wife. Number four, Abram received, this is important as well. Again, it becomes plain later, but I want you to see it now. Abram received his call from God. You got to look at the text. Maybe just make a note of this and look this up later. But Abram received his call from God while still in Ur. Acts 7, 2 through 4 tells us that. So before Terah led his family out of Ur, Abram had already received his call from God. This is important because it explains why they left in the first place. It also explains how Genesis 12, 1, which we'll get to in a little bit, fits in the time frame of this verse. Again, look that up later. Look up Acts 7, 2 through 4 later and see that Abram had already received his call by the time we get to 12:1. And lastly, fifth, Haran was Terah's ancestral home. So the city that they headed towards, Haran was Terah's ancestral home. It's important because it explains why they went there rather than continuing straight on to Canaan and why it was fitting for Terah to be laid to rest there. All this will become more important later on in Genesis, but I want you to see it now. Now, that's a lot. It's a lot of facts. It's a lot of details that are sort of subtly mentioned in the text. It's a lot packed into what seems like a few rather inconsequential verses, but it turns out they're not. Here's the thing, Grace. Though we read this and we see it as a work of literature and as we see it as a story that's going to unfold, the main point, Grace, is not literary. It's not mainly about the structure or the details. The main point is theological. What do I mean by that? What I mean is it's not mainly about the story as much as it is mainly about the character and nature of the God of the story. What do I mean by that? The main point here is to remind us once again that all of this, all of it is according to God's great plan of rescue. Grace, we are meant, along with the first readers, the first recipients of Genesis, to marvel. We're meant to stop here in this short section, which I bet you read really quickly through in your Bible reading. We're meant to stop here and see these kinds of things and marvel at the wisdom and mercy and grace and power of God to bring about these events for the salvation of the damned. You and I are born in Adam. Abram was born in Adam. That is to say, we were born damned. But all of this working of God, this bringing of people from land to another land, this raising of people, this building of a nation, was designed by God, intended by God to bring about our salvation. We praise God for that. You have to see that and you have to praise God for that. So those are the first two sections. Here's the third. It's the call of Abram. I want you to see this. It's 12, 1 through 9. The specific call comes in 12, 1 through 3. And so with all of this in the way of background, both the two sections we already looked at and also all of Genesis to this point, we come to the most important passage in Genesis. Circle this, highlight this, make a note of this. This is the most important passage in Genesis, and in some ways, it's the most important passage in the whole of the Old Testament. It is the story of God's call on Abram and Abram's faithful response to God. We'll look at both God's call and Abram's response in turn, but hear this, Grace. These next few verses mark the beginning of the Israelites as a people and define the purpose of their existence. And all of that God uses to funnel us to Jesus Christ. So look again, verses 1 through 3, at the call of God on Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country. He's in a land, and God says, go out from it. From wherever you are, go. Go out from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. From this, I want you to see four things. Number one, God unconditionally chose Abram, and in him, his descendants, the nation of Israel. Not a single word, Grace, not a single word is said concerning the reason for God's call. It's introduced with six simple words. Now the Lord said to Abram. Do you remember back to the calling of Noah? While Noah was said to be a righteous man prior to God choosing him to be saved through the ark, no such statement is made of Abram. In fact, Grace, it seems to be a significant part of the point of Abram's calling. There was nothing in him that stood out. There was nothing about him that God would have chosen in and of itself. He came from a pagan home, as we said a little bit earlier. Grace, everything, find help in this. As you consider your place in God's plan, as you consider where you fit into the glory of God and the good of his people, and everything good that would come to Abram and come from Abram was entirely and clearly the result of God's choice rather than Abram's merit. Consider that, Grace. Consider that about yourself. Every single good thing that would come to or from him was the result of God's choice rather than Abram's merit, his worthiness, the goodness that was in him. Abram's faith and obedience followed God's call. They were not the basis of God's call. Remember this as well. Like so much of the physical reality of the Old Testament, the Old Testament is filled with stories and people and events and locations. Like so much of the physical reality of the Old Testament, this is meant to provide for us, this example of Abram's call is meant to provide for us an even greater spiritual reality. That is, as I've mentioned before, the historical people and places and events are, in the Old Testament are in large measure meant by God, designed by God, to give us a living picture of the invisible spiritual realities that we all live in through Jesus Christ. In that way, then, in Abram's call, we find Romans 9:16 personified. What does Romans 9:16 say? This is the Apostle Paul. He says, so then it... not our salvation. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God has chosen to rescue a people for himself, Grace, not because any of us deserve it, but because he is merciful and gracious. In that way, we're meant to find humility and gratitude and praise for the name of the Lord Most High. Abram didn't deserve this call. He didn't deserve to have a great name or a people flow from him. He was chosen because God is merciful and gracious, even as you and I are in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing to see from this call. The second is this. God's call in Abram's life was clear and unmistakable. We don't know exactly what form God's initial call on Abram took. It just says that God said. But we do know that it was clear and unmistakable. It was not a subjective impression. Whatever form it took, it was received in an undeniable and in the form of an undeniable and specific commission from God. Abram didn't wonder whether or not it was God who was speaking to him. He didn't wonder what God had said. He didn't wonder what God meant, and he didn't wonder what God meant him to do in response. Each of those was clear and unmistakable. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." He was to leave the place that he had lived, most of his family, and go to a land that God would direct him. The only question was whether or not he would obey. And so it is for you and me, Grace. Would you remember this? Some of you are in the process of making bigger decisions. Some of you will make them soon, whether it's a family decision or a school decision. Or remember this. God has put everything he requires of us in his word. It is clear and sufficient. This fits well with John's exhortation from this morning. His word is clear and sufficient. When we mean to discern the will of God for our lives, what does God want me to do here? What does God want me to do there? When we mean to discern the will of God for our lives, the one question we are to ask in prayer and of our brothers and sisters in Christ is this: what has God already said in his word? We need not wait for subjective impressions or some inner sense. God may bring them, but they always direct us to his word. God may bring them, but so can the father of lies. God is still real and present and personal. His Holy Spirit lives in us, working continually on our behalf, but God has chosen to reveal to us his will in his word. Here's the third thing I want you to see. Not every detail of Abram's call was immediately revealed. I want you to picture yourself getting this call. I want you to picture yourself hearing personally from God, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." I want you to imagine yourself hearing those words from God. If our hope and trust were fully in God, being told to leave our home and our land and our friends and most of our family and possessions would be simple and joyful, wouldn't it? If our hope were fully in God, that would be easy. Okay, tell me to walk on hot coals, great. Tell me to jump off a mountain, spectacular. If our hope were fully in God, his word is our joy. But Grace, since we're all still fighting to place our hope and trust fully in God, even some of his smallest requirements trip us up, don't they? Much less ones as gigantic as this, they can all seem overwhelming. Now imagine being commanded to do all of that and not even being told where you'll finally end up, to the land that I will show you. Such was God's charge to Abram. What would you do if you heard that from God? Well, God, what about this? I've got a mortgage, and what about my extended family? And I so-and-so needs my help, and I'm really involved in the nursery at my church, and, you know, the Y membership, I got that going on. And that's not to say that none of those questions matter. It's just to say, keep that in mind as we continue through this and as we consider Abram's response. Grace, not every detail was given to him. Hebrews 11:8 says that Abram went out not knowing where he was going. Look that up later. I love that section. He went out not knowing where he was going. As Abram was forced to do, so are you and I every day. We must join Abram in asking ourselves whether we mean to live by human sight and wisdom or by faith in God's promised grace. Everything around us, Grace, unfortunately, even in the church sometimes, pleads with us to live by physical sight and earthly wisdom. But God's will and commands, as Abram was about to find out in even more spectacular ways, often don't fit very well with the ways of man. God's promises are often counterintuitive and seemingly impossible. I'm going to make you a great nation through a barren woman. I'm going to make you a great nation through this son that was miraculously born through this barren woman after you kill him. I'm going to make you a great nation, Abram. It doesn't make sense. It's counterintuitive and seemingly impossible. Chief among the things that God calls us people to that fit in that category are his promise of salvation for mankind through faith in the shed blood of Jesus on a cross. Life through death? That doesn't make any sense. Faith in someone that I can't see who is the Son of God, who was begotten by the Spirit of God in a virgin? That doesn't make any sense at all. That by trusting in him, my sins are forgiven. I'm adopted into the family of God. I will be made like Christ. There's an inheritance in heaven that I share with all the saints that can never be destroyed or diminished. That makes no sense. The Bible tells us it doesn't make sense. It's folly to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved is the power of God unto salvation. Grace, all of this is folly to the world. And so, as we see in Abram, we must live by faith and not by sight if we're to be pleasing to God and good for the world, even when we don't get every detail up front. I'm not sure I've ever seen this more than when it comes to orphan care and missions. And I love that our church loves both. Thank those of you who are involved in those and whatever other acts of obedience that cost you something. I love it. Thank you. Here's the last one. God would bless Abram and the world through him. Remember this, Grace. It's so tempting to receive the blessings of God and sit on them, as if they're going to hatch more or something like that. But if Abram were to accept God's call and respond to it in faithful obedience, God promised to bless him and the world through him in awesome ways. Look at the blessing, promised blessings again. Look at 2. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Three categories of blessing. They're straightforward. I don't need to say a lot about them. Number one, God would make, if Abram would obey, if he would believe God and trust God, he would make him into a great nation. It means what you think. It means he would have kids, and they would have kids, and lots of kids, and they would turn into a nation in and of themselves that would be great on the earth. They would become fruitful and rich and powerful people. Second, he would make Abram's name great. This, too, is just what it sounds like. If he would walk in faithful obedience, God would cause his name to be known on the earth, such that even his enemies would know they needed to show him respect. But here's the key. Grace, we've been blessed beyond measure. we've been blessed beyond measure. Not just. That Jesus has saved us from our sins, although that's the greatest by far. But also, we have more resources at our disposal, more explanations of the Word of God, more help discerning what it means for our lives than any people ever in the history of the world. We have been blessed beyond measure. God would bless Abram to be a blessing. The first two blessings were always meant to lead to a third. God meant the entire world, all the families of the earth, to be blessed by Abram's blessing. This is perhaps the most significant of the three blessings. Abram and his family were not to keep them for themselves. They were to be a light to the world. They were to share their blessings that all the world would know the greater name of the Lord whenever they heard of the great name of Abram. What's more, the text says that the whole world, in a certain sense, would hinge on the way they responded to Abram. If they treated him honorably, they would be blessed. But if they treated him dishonorably, they would be cursed. In essence, Grace, as long as Abram lived as God called him to, and his descendants after him, the entire world had a chance to be blessed or cursed based on their response to Abram and his God. That's pretty overwhelming. It's more than most of us would ever think to ask God. It's more than most of us would ever think of, period. It certainly was more than Abram thought or asked. There's no indication at all he had any inclination that this would happen. But Grace, praise God, this is the kind of God we serve. He takes those guilty of treason against them and sets us in high places. His mercy and grace are extravagant. Grace, remember this. For those who hope in Jesus, God only gives good gifts. You've heard that I don't know how many times at Grace. But think about what that means. That means that if your hope is in Jesus, the trials you're going through right now are a gift from God. If that's true, if it's true, and the Bible repeatedly says that it is, for those who hope in Jesus, God only gives good gifts. Whatever trial you're going through right now is a good gift from God. In fact, every gift of God is far, far greater than we could possibly imagine. Every gift you have, even if you have learned to appreciate it on some level, has deeper roots and higher heights than you even yet know. Abram was blessed beyond what most of us can imagine, but it was pointing to a blessing in Jesus that was infinitely greater. Abram knew great blessing, but even then he had no idea how deep or how high or how wide it would go. Grace, even the gifts that come in prickly packages are more spectacular than any alternative desire we might have. We sang that earlier. John pointed us to that earlier as well. So Christian, would you thank God for his gifts? Right now even, quietly, in your heart. Would you thank God for his great gifts and ask him to help you appreciate them? For that's all you have in Jesus. And then plead with God to fill you with joy as you turn those blessings not further inward, but outward as a light to the nations. And that leads us to the last bit, which is, what would Abram do in response to this? These are the promises of God. What would he do? You can see there's a lot on the table. There's a bunch we've already seen, but what would Abram do? What would you do? Leave everything behind. I'll bless you like crazy. But leave everything you know behind right now. Would you be filled with questions? Okay, well, what about this and what about that? And would you waver? Would you tarry? How would you respond? How would Abram respond? Would he obey or disobey? Would he run? God's command to Jonah was just as clear. It was just as clear in Jonah. Booked it out of there. He bolted. Would Abram do the same or would he obey? Our answer comes immediately. Look at verse 4. So God said, do this. If you do, I'll bless you. So Abram went. How? As the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and all the people that they had acquired in Haran. I wasn't going to say anything about this, but I'm going to say something really quickly. This is the all the people they had acquired in Haran. It probably doesn't mean slaves, and it probably doesn't mean relatives. It probably means that Abram's been talking about the greatness of the glory of God, and people were intrigued and wanted to go with him. Remember that. That's the essence of evangelism right there. Talk about the greatness of God in your life and ask people to join you in following Jesus. Well, as they set out to go to the land of Canaan, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Hebrews says it like this many years later. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, this is what I quoted you earlier, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. Then in verse 10, for he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Grace, what did Abram do? He obeyed God in the most childlike way I know of in the Bible. I love to see this. I love to see it in the Bible, and I love to see it in you all, especially when something is at stake. It's an encouragement to my soul when you tell stories of costly obedience, and there are many among us. The text helps us to see several costly things about Abram's obedience that make it even more impressive. Here are these, just a couple. He obeyed immediately. Again, I guarantee he had things that probably needed to be dealt with. It was easy to imagine him saying, let me first go bury my father, as the man said to Jesus. There's no record of him saying any of that. There was no, let me just tie a few things up first. He obeyed immediately, doing exactly as God told him to. God said, go. And so Abram went as the Lord had told him. There's no hint of questioning or delay. There's no indication of hesitation or grumbling. There's no suggestion of partial or incomplete obedience. Abram obeyed God fully and now. Second, Abram was older. Kids, by the way, that's your model too. When your parents say, hey, clean up your room, this is your example for that as well. Clean up your room joyfully and now. Number two, Abram was older. Older people online. Abram was older when he obeyed. If you look back at the genealogy in 5, you'll see that people were a lot older than they were. They lived to be a lot older than they do in the genealogy in 11. The average age was coming down to what we know now. And so the fact that Abram was 75 years old, even when he left, means that he was advanced in years. Now he lived to be 175, so it's a little different, but it means he was already advanced in years. This only adds to the admirability of his obedience. Older people of grace, you're not off the hook for doing hard things. Number three, Abram's obedience led him to a hostile pagan place. The Oak of Moreh was likely a place of false teaching and idol worship. Again, it's not obvious in the context of the text, but when we know that the Israelites received this many years later, we know that it would have been obvious to them. On top of that, the text's subtle reference to the Canaanites' presence, says they were in the land at that time, would have rung in the ears of the Israelites who first received Genesis. Grace, as we're going to see relatively quickly in Genesis, the presence of the Canaanites meant the presence of trouble. Again, it'll become clear soon, but we know enough already to have these warning lights go off. What's the point of these three things? The point is that all of them combined help us to appreciate Abram's simple obedience in an even greater way. Well, as a reward and to provide further clarification, God said one more thing to Abram. Don't miss the fact, though, that God not only spoke to him here, but it says explicitly that he appeared to him here. What a blessing that must have been. Again, many of you have taken acts of significant obedience, costly obedience. And you get two or three or four steps in and you think, I think this is right. I hope this is right. I mean this to be right. Is this right? God came to Abram. He'd left, he'd obeyed, and God came to him again, even appearing to him. What a gift that must have been. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. God was kind to confirm that Abram was indeed walking in obedience and that God was pleased with him. He was granted the opportunity to see the inheritance of his family. Abram once again responded in faith and in a way that has to draw our mind back to Noah in worship. So he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him and went on in further obedience. Like Noah, Abram's response to the kindness and blessing of God was what? It was obedience, and in his obedience, worship. Grace, we're made to worship. You and I are made to worship. We're made to see and savor the grace of God. We're meant to taste and see the goodness of God. We're meant to recognize and reflect the glory of God. We're made to worship. God promised, I love this, God promised to make a great name for Abram. But how did Abram respond to that? He responded by making a great name for God. That's what worship is. Thank God with me, would you? Would you thank God with me for the simple yet obviously right picture of the life of faith-filled worship and join me in fighting to live by that every day? Grace, I want to conclude with this. I want to point to one simple thing. Abram's obedience proved the legitimacy of his faith. The lesson for us is that true faith, grace, hear this, true faith always results in obedience. I've said this before, and I'll certainly say it again. As Christians, we must learn to ask two questions and not just one. Typically, the only question we ask is some form of how can I be saved? That's a good question. We should ask that. We should continue to ask it. And we should insist that there's only one right answer to it, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. May we never move past that. But may we never stop there either, because the Bible doesn't let us stop there. There's another question we need to ask. We must ask as well, how do I know that I truly have faith? So if we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, we have to ask ourselves, how do I know if my faith is real? How do I know if I have that faith that saves? How do I know that my belief in God is different from the demons who also believe in God and shudder? And the answer that the Bible gives us every time, it's mainly the point of 1 John. The answer that the Bible gives us every time is growth in joyful obedience. Growth in joyful obedience. We're not saved by our obedience grace, but increasingly glad-hearted obedience always marks our salvation. The Lord promises that to us. How do you know if your credit card worked at the gas station? It gives you a receipt. How do you know if your freezer is working properly? It makes ice. How do you know if your faith in Jesus is the kind that saves? Your life will increasingly be marked by joyful obedience to God's commands. Joyful obedience, grace, is the gift of God, just like the faith is in Jesus Christ. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit, but is also a necessary mark of saving faith. Where you find increasing obedience and joy, then rejoice. Where you don't, repent and believe and be saved. Turn to Jesus today, and he will make you like him. And so, Grace, let us look to this passage and learn what simple, childlike, God-honoring faith looks like and how God rewards those who have it. Let us recognize that we know now what Abram couldn't have known then, that the true object of our faith, the true hope of our salvation, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us place all of our hope in him and rejoice in the saving and transforming and rewarding and blessing work that he has promised will certainly follow now and forever.